I've wanted to preach on this psalm to you for a long time. And tonight I have the opportunity, and my heart is really longing that we will be able to give you the sense of the psalm. Now, I want really to dig into the meaning of this psalm. I really want to teach it. Let's get really into it and not be afraid to go down it line by line, precept upon precept. That'll be a real help to you. I had a letter from a lady from Switzerland the other day, and she had been listening to the series on the life of Joseph, and she was saying, please remember, you know, try to remember, or whatever, you're not just preaching to Tuesday night, but you're preaching to others here in Switzerland who study the Bible around these Tuesday night meetings. And, you know, that brought me up with a start, because it's true. It's absolutely true. Got a letter in my pocket here tonight that came in from a lady in New Zealand who had been listening carefully and passing them out round others. So remember that not just you are studying here, but those watching by video and listening by tape. Maybe if the Lord hasn't come many years after this meeting is over, and they will want to know what the psalm means too. So we're thinking about you who are listening. And maybe God will use this message to you, my friend, and you are listening years after I have spoken this word. Maybe after I am gone. And I want to tell you, where I'm going is better than where I am now. But, and it's good here. It's even better there. But you can never tell. So I'm thinking of all of you, and I want this psalm really to mark your life, friend. Because I must say, it has really helped me in my Christian life. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture in when I'm really feeling envious of the ungodly. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Psalm 73. Psalm 73 and 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, and my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and the waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all day long have I been plagued, and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awakeneth, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Now Asaph begins his psalm by saying, everybody knows that God is good to Israel. Even to this day, people know that Israel have a very unique place in history. Within the last 41 years, we have seen 6 million Jews stripped of their homes and their very clothes, their money, beaten and killed with their children, gassed to death, and their hair made into cushions and pillows, and parts of their body used as soap. Yet, even despite the Holocaust, they are still there as a nation. Even Dr. Death's experiments on Jewish twins in the Holocaust camps, and those people shot and gassed, were never to see extinction as a nation, despite the Nazi hatred of them. The British Empire has gone. The Roman Empire has gone. Grecian Empire has gone. Civilizations all over the place have become rubble. But the Jewish nation is still there, identifiable right through history. Indestructible, defiant, recognizable from the Red Sea to Entebbe. God has been good to Israel. Yes. But as far as the psalmist is concerned, it raises a question. If this is true, why do the evil flourish in the world and the innocent suffer, even within Israel? That's one of the biggest questions you could ever ask. The book of Job is all about it. Job's three friends said to him, God is good to the good, Job, and he's bad to the bad, so you must be bad, fellow, because you've lost your business and you've lost your health and you've lost part of your family and you're in trouble. So you must be bad somewhere. Because God's good to the good and bad to the bad. That was their theory. The wisdom literature of the Bible, Book of Ecclesiastes, the Book of Job, Psalms, again and again address this fantastic question. Like a nurse said to me one day, why did I have to hold a 13-year-old child, Derek, in my arms, shot through the back, dead, here in Belfast? Why? There are very few of you, really, within your families that haven't been touched by Ulster's troubles. I know of a Tuesday nighter, and recently, not all that long ago, hooded man broke through his door one night in this city, and he had to get a sofa and put it up against the door as these guys were trying to break through to kill him and get out the back with his children. And he escaped. And then they later, he found out it was a case of mistaken identity. They weren't really after him at all. Seems incredible, doesn't it? He's a Christian. Had to move house. I remember one night preaching at an open-air meeting, and a bomb went off. And I rushed to where the car was, and there was a guy lying in the car, and he had his foot on the accelerator, and his leg was blown off. And there was a young girl in the car, and she was dead, and there was mayhem. And he lay there on the ground, and he said to me, you know, he said, I was just going to the central ballroom there, he said, to a dance. He was lying on the edge of hell. His foot was on the accelerator. He was driving the car. Oh no, he was just going to a dance. The liar. And one cannot but feel frustration that he nearly took the whole lot of us at that open-air service into eternity with a bomb in the back of his car. And if he's listening, for he got 18 years for it, God will forgive his sin if he repents and trusts the Savior. But I couldn't help, as I stood looking at him, thinking of how wicked can you get? Wouldn't matter if a wee child had been killed. Oh no. Wouldn't have mattered if an old lady had been blown to smithereens. Oh no. And many of them die. And yet the wicked carry on and come out of prison and do it again. I've got to address this problem, because this land is full of it. How do you reconcile these things? Voltaire, whenever there was a great earthquake and a whole lot of people happened to be in a chapel worshipping, and the roof caved in and they were all killed, and thousands were killed, Voltaire became an atheist as a result of that earthquake. You know what Voltaire said, one of the most famous atheists in Europe? Either God is not good, or he's not almighty. Why didn't he stop it? You know very well, as you look into my face tonight, that there are very big dividends that go to the unscrupulous. Ronnie Biggs lies on Brazil's coast and laughs, even though, if I remember right, a poor guard got slain as those guys got on that mail train and robbed it. And he's been living it up for years. Those little innocent children in the Moors murder. You think of them. Many a time I think of them. It doesn't bear thinking about. While those who murder them, may God forgive them and have mercy on them, live. The little children are strangled to death. It's a dilemma. The accepted wisdom is, surely God is good to Israel. Truly God is good to Israel. That's an emphatic adverb at the beginning of that psalm. Truly, surely. It's accepted. That's a quotation of what all good religious people believe. They believed it in Israel. They believe it in Ulster. This the psalmist said, is the theory. This is the axiom of revealed spiritual truth. Truly, God is good to Israel. Good. To those who are of a clean heart, it's accepted that he's good to the upright. To those who are of a clean heart. But the problem is, the stubborn facts seem to contradict the accepted wisdom. Scripture and experience are at loggerheads. In your mind, in my mind, and in everybody's mind in this area. Scripture says God is love. Scripture says God is good. Scripture says all things work together for good. But the experience of your everyday life seems to contradict it. This is a matter of deep perplexity. It's so deep that this fellow Asaph says in verse 2, he says, my feet were almost gone and my steps had well nigh slipped. Because of this problem, he nearly lost his foothold. Or to put it plainly, he nearly lost his faith. If God is good, why this? In fact, he envies the wicked's immunity to judgment. Any Ulsterman will tell you, you park your car on a double yellow line and they're on you like a shot. You put a bomb in it and they won't see you for dust. You can blow a building down and escape and never be caught. And if there's a traffic warden in here tonight, the Lord bless you, dear. For you have a tough job. But it's true. You got a gun in your hand or whatever. Difficult, isn't it? Here are the wicked who indulge themselves to their heart's content in breaking laws in a city and breaking laws in their heart and breaking God's laws. They love it and they get away with it. It seems very clear that they get away with it for years. Somebody in here tonight and your husband's just left you. He just walked out and he left you with your little children and he left you on your own and he couldn't care two hoots about you. I counsel about it constantly, so I know what I'm talking about. And you're the one that now has to face the problems and you're the one that has the sleepless nights with sick children and he's away off with some other woman having a great time to himself, he thinks. And you love the Lord and you've stuck by the word. Not easy. He finds himself almost jealous of the freedom from immunity that these people have in their lives. And now, on the page of Scripture, comes one of the most graphic portraits that has ever been painted of what the Americans call a fat cat and his kittens. Look at him. Verse 4. I was envious at the foolish, jealous of the foolish. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here's a portrait of these fat cats. There is no bands in their death, for their strength is firm. What does that mean? It means they have no struggle with their bodies. Their bodies are sleek and fit and healthy. Look at these requests I have had tonight that are only the tip of the iceberg of the people of God who have sick children And these guys, their children are as fit as the best athlete you can think of. They have no pangs, says the Revised Standard Version, in their bodies. No pain. No illness. They do not suffer like other people. They are free from the burdens that are the common concern of humanity because they find they get away with it. So what do? They're not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like other men. Verse 5, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, and violence covereth them as a garment. In other words, because they get away with it, they wear a necklace of pride. And they wear a garment of violence. What about their eyes? Their eyes stand out with fatness. That means their eyes bulge with evil. You've seen them. Just let a girl walk into the room and you'll soon see how their eyes bulge with evil. Until women are almost frightened now, certainly on the mainland. Meetings, they tell me, in a city like Birmingham are becoming increasingly difficult to hold at night. A woman will not walk down the street to go to a service. I cannot let my little children out of my sight because of evil men on the street who would snatch them. In the very area where they are at school. And there was trouble in that area this very day. Not with mine, but with another family. Men whose eyes bulged with evil. What about that lovely old lady in her beautiful home in England? She'd lived in for so long. She escaped the Gestapo. She was a brilliant woman during the war. And a very brave lady, found battered to death by some brute who had invaded her home over the weekend to steal her antiques. And she was lying dead with the front door key in her hand. Escaped the Gestapo, but some guy who wanted money for himself was so cowardly, he just beat the old lady to death. Their eyes bulge with evil. And as far as they're concerned, they scoff. I'll guarantee if you lost the head and stubbed your toe and you felt like cursing or blaspheming, you'd stop. Or you'd try to stop yourself. You say, I thought that, Lord, and I'm sorry I thought it. Help me not to say it. You'd have a conscience even about the slightest little swear word that would come into your head. These guys, I was on a plane as I was going about Britain this weekend. I went to Scotland, I went to England, I went to Wales, and I came home via the Isle of Man. So I went round the UK. But I was coming off a plane and there was a young fella on it and he'd had a few problems, and an old man who was working for the Airways was standing at the bottom of the steps, and the young fella came off and he said something about the plane being late or something, and this guy started to curse, and the old guy said to him, I don't like your language, he said. If you'd seen the look that came into that young fella's eye when the old guy chided him on the tarmac for using filthy language. Oh, he says, come on. And he scoffed him. And I didn't get involved. I had enough problems just at the moment and moved on. But I thought, there it is. If you'd seen the look in that fella's eye. Val English and I were in a restaurant not very long ago, and there were this crowd of fellows, and they were really giving this girl a lot of trouble, and they were hassling her as she was serving, and their eyes were bulging with evil. And I said to them, I couldn't stand it anymore. I said, fellas, would you leave her alone? I was eating some chicken. And they said, look, this fella says, who do you think you are, more or less? He says, I'll come over there and I'll stuff that chicken down your throat. And Val looked at me and I looked at chicken and I looked at the fella. And Val looked at the door and I looked at the door, and we looked at each other or whatever, let me not exaggerate, but that was absolutely true. And after it was over, you know, Val and I went out the door and I looked this way and that. I was waiting to get beat up. He says, you know, Derek, he says, we nearly had stuffed chicken for lunch. And I had to cool those fellas down as they really came against me. And I'm not trying to be a hero. I'm trying to be practical. I'm trying to put this psalm, I'm trying to put this hay down where the sheep can get at it. I'm trying to show you that the Holy Scriptures are not something way up there that you can't reach. That the Holy Scriptures come right down, 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 down to where you're at. And where I am at. And where the problems are. And where it hurts. And where the fierce pressure of this generation and the breaking up of morality is coming. And you, Christian, are caught right in there. And you have this question in your heart. These guys get off with it. And they scoff. And they scoff you if you dare stand in the way. In fact, they'll even stuff chicken down your throat in a second. And according to verse number 9, they defy heaven and dictate to the earth. That's a good translation of verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth. They defy heaven and dictate to the earth. And they do. Just fly this jet to Larnaca. Or else, give us more fuel. Or else. And what happens? They are flown out free. Even though they shoot a poor innocent fella and chuck him out onto the tarmac, they get a free flight out after it's over. It's the kind of generation we're in. They defy heaven and dictate to the earth until they have governments nearly out of their minds trying to get law and order. They are autocrats because they get their own way because of their power and their wealth. What does the scripture say? Therefore, his people return hither. And waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. In other words, people fawn on them. He's a rich fat cat, as the U.S. say, and I think it's a brilliant description of them. Evil, wicked men and women who make a lot of money. They are millionaires, drug pushers or whatever, and people fawn on them because of their lifestyles and their homosexual practices or whatever. People fawn on them. Even their heroes on the media, or heroes, singing heroes or whatever. People fawn on them, even though they have filthy practices in their personal lives. People worship their success. The world loves success. The world wants success, so they worship it. And even Christians bowing down at Madonna's feet. God help them. And it's no Mary they're bowing down to either. I'm talking about the pop hero or whatever, or the next one coming up. And young Christians, they envy their lifestyle, and they envy the money they have, and the cars they drive, and the places they holiday, and the things they do, and the lifestyle they have, and they say, this is too square living for the Lord. This is too narrow. This is too difficult. They're the ones who are having a good time. Look at them. They curse and defy and blaspheme, and not a thing happens to them. They get another million seller. Oh my goodness, it's all around us. People bow down to them. And in verse 11, they say, how doth God know? They dare to say that God has no knowledge of their wickedness. They say, God doesn't know about us. And is there knowledge in the Most High? They say to the Christian, well, this is the way we're living, these are the things we're doing, and God, nothing ever happens to us. What do you mean, this talk about the judgment of God? Where is he? Where is he? Sure, he's never done anything to us. They have four main characteristics. They have boastful vanity. They are immune to suffering. They are popular with pride. And they have an open defiance of God. Now, from verse 12 to verse 14, Asaph sums up his predicament. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. The wicked, he says, are carefree. And as far as I'm concerned, he says, I'm innocent, but I ain't carefree. Let me put it this way. I'm trying to live for the Lord, and I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Now, in an Old Testament sense, that's through tabernacle sacrifice. And the old truth as taught to the Jews, and the blood of the sacrifice, forgiving of sins, and so forth. And he's been to the temple, and he's living for the Lord. Put in a New Testament context, it means you've been to the Lamb of God for cleansing. You've trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord. You have really tried to live for the Lord, and your heart go after him. And then you begin to say to yourself, in plain, downright language, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. They are wicked and they are carefree. I am innocent in heart and hand, but he is saying, now get the sense of this, I'm innocent for nothing. I'm not rewarded for my innocency. On the contrary, I am constantly suffering. And really, you can almost hear him say, it isn't fair. That picture is thoroughly contemporary Bible class. The porn kings make their fortunes in Soho. Out of people who are sexually weak or sexually sick. And they make millions. The drug pushers, they don't only push drugs. They push their victims to an early death. And the world is full of it, particularly the Western world and even our country. And they get away with it. They make millions. If they lose a plane, as you have seen on television programs or documentaries or read about them, if they lose a plane flying in drugs into the United States, for example, and it's shot down or whatever, and they lose it, or they have to crash land it, and the pilot parachutes out and then picks up the stuff later, trying to escape the Coast Guards or in a boat or the U.S. Authorities in the air chasing them and identifying them. They say it doesn't matter. They can afford another plane or another boat. They just abandon it. Tens of thousands of dollars worth. Doesn't matter. They could plenty more where it came from. Thieves stealing and they escape detection. Terrorists using violence indiscriminately. Governments even imprisoning their political enemies and torturing them. Look at Pol Pot and that incredible documentary that a conservative MP's wife made in from Phnom Penh last night as it was shown. It was unbelievable. It broke my heart. That very brave lady, very few have got into Phnom Penh, and she determined she was going to expose to the world what was going on, and she kept at it and at it and at it, that brilliant lady, until she got those cameras in there. And what do you think? You'd see it. It's incredible. A population of 8 million people goes down to 6. That man murdered 2 million people in the last few years. With tens of thousands of skulls at the sides of the roads, and they keep them to say to the world it really happened. Raping a nation of its source. What, 60% of the women or something in certain areas are widows. And the Western world want to put Pol Pot back into power because it's politically acceptable. I'm no politician, but I'm only trying to say there's the problem. Because the Vietnamese are standing between them and decimation from their own people. Yet they won't recognize them as a nation until, and give them Western aid until the Vietnamese pull out. Can you see the dilemma? I know the politicians have their problems and have to make their policies and stick by them, but a whole nation is on the verge of being wiped out if they don't get aid soon. In our very own day, on this very night, you think of going home to clean water and clean beds and good food, and we complain. I was in a place today and a woman was moaning. She says, give me a round potato. And the waitress, she came over to me and she says, or I heard her muttering, maybe she wants a rectangular one. Break you up. And women scared to buy another dress in case somebody in the church has the same color. It would never do if she bought the same as me. God love you, dear. Those poor women don't even ever have opportunity to buy a dress anywhere. It spoke to me, friends. I'm as guilty as anybody. I'm no better than anybody else. This rotten materialism that grips us while innocents suffer by the million. I was reading in the Independent yesterday. I saw a picture that moved me. It said, here is a man on the move in Ethiopia, not only looking for food, but looking for some kind of receptacle to put the food in. He didn't even have a dish to put the food in that he didn't have. And we moan if the roast's a bit burnt. Dear me. Governments doing these terrible things and innocent people who don't deserve it. People trying to eke out an existence. And even governments where they starve to death, bringing in a boatload of whiskey to celebrate themselves as a nation while their own people are starving to death. I spent a while with Brother Andrew at Filey last year. You want to talk to that guy for 5 minutes, I'll tell you, he'd waken you up and he'd waken me up too. Of some of the awful things that are happening around the world. Great missionary is, you know, a very strong and powerful man going into many of these nations where there are great problems. He always says, you know, if you want to get the gospel in through barriers where you can't get the Bible in, he says, I'll tell you how to get in, but I can't tell you how to get out. What a man. Perpetrators in the world then of corruption and vice, and violence, and fraud, and exploitation. And the earth doesn't swallow them. And the thunderbolt doesn't fall from heaven and strike them. And no dread disease and they flourish, and their victims suffer. Does God see? And does he even care? That is the question. In verse 13 to verse number 15, this fellow begins to look in. He's looked back. God's good to Israel, has been good to Israel. He's looked around and seen what's going on. Now he looks in from verse 13 to verse 15. He now begins to examine where he stood, and his immediate conclusion was that he'd made a big mistake in trusting God in the first place and keeping his life clean. Why not join the rest of them? The wicked! They wake up every morning to their comforts. And what do? I'm waking up, he says, to chastening. Yes, you're a Christian, and you're waking up in the morning, and you've done something wrong, and you've said something, and you've lost your temper with somebody, and the other boy wouldn't bother even apologizing. Some of the boys would just shoot down the person that they disagreed with in some parts of the world. But you have lost your temper and said something wrong. And you can't work and you can't sleep. I read an article in Decision Magazine this week by Christine Wood, the Decision Magazine editor in Britain. It's a brilliant article, and she talked about how that she went into a shoe shop one day, you know, and the girl really flustered about and didn't really seem to be in a bit of a tizzy and couldn't really help her and brought her the wrong sizes. And then when she got the right size, it was the wrong color and so on, and this Christian lost her head, and she said, if this place goes on the way it's going on, she says, you'll soon be bankrupt, and stormed out. Went to the party at night with her husband, beautifully dressed, and she says, I couldn't talk to the people hardly, and she says, I couldn't hardly sit and enjoy the time we were having together because of my conscience that I had really said that thing in a bad temper to that poor girl. And she couldn't get peace until she went back into the shop and came over to the girl and said, and the girl with eyes said to her, you know, eyes turned on her, this woman again, and she said, can I help you? And she says, actually, I'm here to apologize to you, to say I'm sorry. You wouldn't catch a whole lot of boys around here doing that, would you? Or anywhere else in the world. Yet a Christian is constantly plagued with that kind of thing as the Lord chastens them. And quite right too. You waking up the chastening for the slightest little thing you've done wrong. Prof Gooding, you know, told me about a lady who came to him one day, and she said to him, David, she said, I feel so guilty now since I have become a Christian about the things I am doing. I am such a sinner, I don't think I'm saved at all. And the great professor said to her, look here, he said, the very fact that you are filled with a conscience about the sins that you are committing proves that you are saved. Think about that. It's proof that the Spirit of God is cleaning you out or leading you to the one who can cleanse you and showing you and pinpointing the things that are wrong. That's his power working. And if you have my mom used to say to me, son, you keep short accounts with God. Don't you let a thing run too long between you and your Lord that's wrong. Get it confessed and keep short accounts with God. And she was right. But the wicked, they wake up and they never bother about these things. They curse and swear and lie about and sleep about and push this kind of drug and that kind of drug or go here and there, fiddle income tax. And even the very highest in the land, we are now beginning to find an industry are corrupt, and the police are having to go into institutions within financial circles and merchant bankers and bring the beggars out who are in there trying to wreck the system. Not all are like that. But it is incredible how that man hiding behind respectability, insider dealing in the stock exchange, not with £5 to fiddle the income tax or whatever, but maybe £5, £50, £100 million. And everything is now being under attack. And he's being honest with himself and with God. He's not living victoriously. He couldn't pretend that. And yet, on the other hand, he didn't want to abandon his faith in God because he knew the truth and he couldn't turn his back on it. And he struggles. He struggles. Very interesting, isn't it, that the great George Matheson, Presbyterian minister, nearly lost his faith in God during his ministry. And you know, his elders got around him And they said, George, they said, wait upon God and give God time. George, give him time. And it was George Matheson who lifted his pen. Blind he was. And he wrote, or he got somebody to write it, O love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. O light that seekest me through pain, I yield my flickering torch to thee. O cross that liftest up my head. I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in life and dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. That hymn was written by a man who had the dead same ringer of a dilemma as Asaph. What is the resolution to the dilemma? Notice, and this really hit me in studying it. Notice that he says in verse 15, get the tense of it, if I had said, I will speak thus. He was thinking this in his head. How can God be good and allow the evil to flourish and the innocent to suffer? He said, if I had said these things. See, it was in his head, but he didn't say it. Are you tempted to speak out against God? Where was I? Inverness, not very long ago. Last month, or the month before, and there was an oldish man at the dinner table or tea table, and I began to talk about the problems of people losing their little children and tragic deaths and so forth. And he told me about this tragedy he had with his son who was really living a living death. And one day this dear man was going out to break bread, you know, and he could hardly face the day. And how he had had an experience with God, just handing the problem over to the Lord. And he was trying to, and went on with his Christian life, and he was trying to say to me, Derek, he says, it is a very dangerous thing for anybody to open their mouth when they feel this against God and say things against God. It is very dangerous. In fact, the way he put it, he says, it's like slapping God in the face. And if you feel like this fella and you're envious of some girl who's having a whale of a time and your heart's broken trying to live for the Lord and maybe difficult problems at home and in your business and you're trying to be clear and clean and you're up to your ears in crocodiles and there are problems all around you, can I say to you, don't let those thoughts come onto your lips. If I had said... He would, of course, have betrayed the people of God. I should offend against the children, generation of thy children. He would have contradicted what they believed. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. I will make this comment, you know, it seems to me he didn't have anybody to talk to when he had these doubts and these fears, and that's very bad. I hope you've got somebody to talk to when you feel like this. Somebody who will pastor you and care for you and listen to you. Because I tell you, there are a whole lot of people feeling like this, and they would dearly love to talk to somebody about it. But of course, they won't speak out because, quite rightly, because they would offend against the children of God. And they struggle to think their problem through, and it gets too difficult for them. I hope that you don't just listen to people. You listen deeper to how they are and how they're really ticking their heart and the problems they've got. And as you're sitting in that room and they're talking about something else, you ask the Lord to give you the discernment to see what's really going on. And maybe a wee word will help them out of this situation. If I had said, but he didn't seem to have anybody to talk to just at this particular moment, did he? But let me put it very simply. When I had thought to know this, that was too painful for me. He said, the problem's far too great, it's too complex, this contradiction between experience and Scripture. So what did he do? One day he went to the sanctuary of God. I think we'll just put that very simply. He went into the temple to pray. He went to the place of prayer. And he stood in God's presence. And as he prayed and as he stood in the temple, his perspective changed. Now, this is the secret. Get this tonight. Your perspective in life is vital. Absolutely vital. As I said in prayer, if you're up against a mountain, it looks awful big. If you're away at a distance, it doesn't look so big. If you've got a true perspective of the problem, it'll help you. Now, here's the problem, as I've talked to you about it tonight. But from verse 17 to verse 20, you will see that your perspective depends on a time scale. On a time scale. The psalmist had been combating the problem of the prosperity of the wicked. But when he goes into the sanctuary of God, he looks past their present success to their final destiny. And suddenly his perspective changes. He stops looking at the way they're doing so well and the terrific time they're having and their good health and the health of their children and their great success. And in God's presence, he begins to think, hey, where are they going? Surely, he says in verse 18, that's another assurance. They haven't slipped, have they? Surely that had set them in slippery places. No, they haven't slipped yet. Some of them are doing terrific outwardly. They haven't fallen yet. They're going terrific. But the word is yet. The fact is they are on a slippery slope and they don't know it. According to verse number 19, they will slip and they will come down and they'll fall into irretrievable ruin. Verse 19, what does it say? How they are brought into desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. You know how a river, when it gets in spate, comes sweeping down and it'll just sweep a person away like that, and not a thing can they do about it. Well, says the word of God, these who defy God, these who live without God, these who live for themselves, sure they're having a great time. But what they don't realize is one of these days, suddenly, as in a moment, they will be brought into desolation. They will be consumed with terrors. Powerful, powerful stuff, isn't it? And verse 20 is very, very powerful. What this verse 20 says, they will be reduced to nothing more substantial than a bad dream, which when you wake up, vanishes from your mind and memory. You know how you have a bad dream, and you're suddenly waking up, and you're sort of crawling, and you're fighting the pillows, and you're, oh, this is terrible. And then suddenly you hear the birds sing, and you say, oh, it's not true. It's gone. All is well. And there could be some businessman in here tonight, and fellas, I feel sorry for you, with backhanders all over this city and organizations, particularly in the building trade, who are really putting you under pressure. And I've counseled in this area, and I know what's going on. You pay us so much, or we'll shoot you down. And some of you may be here tonight under those kind of very pressures. One day, those who are putting you under that kind of pressure, they will be as a bad dream. That's what it says here in verse 20. Let the man of the world live in the cramped confines of time if he wants. Let them live in the confines of time. But you, Christian, aren't living in the confines of time. You are living in the open spaces of eternity. You're not confined to this little life. You ain't seen nothing yet in comparison to what's ahead of you. And when you see things from an eternal perspective, everything changes. You must always look beyond the present to the future. I was tested on this week before I got here. I was sorely tested on this. It's the only way out. When you feel, when you fall, or when you have problems, even of your own making, if you don't look at them from an eternal perspective, you give up.
say, ah, what's the point? I'm no good anyway. Christian, this Bible class has been brought together in this city of trouble this night for this reason, to show you. I know it's simple, but it's profound. I know you've heard it before, but you need to hear it again, and so do I. You must look beyond time to eternity. It takes time for God's promises to be fulfilled. Have you ever read that wee verse in Hebrews 6 which says, God's promises are inherited by faith and patience. By faith and patience. God's promises are inherited by faith and patience. Hebrews 6 and 12. And I hear all sorts of teachers going out across the land at the moment, particularly on the mainland too. And they are saying to the people of God, in fact, it's one of the great mistakes of evangelicals at the moment. What are they doing? Well, they are teaching people to expect God to fulfill his promises immediately by faith. They say, if you have faith, the Lord will fulfill his promises to you right away. Not necessarily. They say, look, God has promised it, so you have to enter into it now. But Hebrews 12, or 6 and 12, says God's promised it by faith and patience. Hebrews 11 says, all these died in faith, not having received the promises. Did Abram receive all the promises? Not in his lifetime. Did Jacob receive all the promises? Not in his lifetime. Did Joseph receive all the promises? Certainly not. He says, take my bones out of here when you are going. But it wasn't until 240 years later that his bones were buried in the promised land. He had faith, but he had to wait for some of the promises to be fulfilled. Some of God's promises are fulfilled immediately, but not all of them. Yes, God's promises will be fulfilled in his good time, but we're not prepared to wait for God's good time. I want to help you, friend. I'm not trying to be arrogant. A man came to me a few hours ago, and he was thinking of suicide. He'd come away from central England, way down to the place where I happened to be. And he came to me and he said, my wife is dying, he said. My wife is dying. She may die this year or in 7 years. But he says, you know, it's a terrible problem. I mean, the lady's out of her mind and so forth. He says, what have you to say to me? You feeling suicidal tonight? Because these promises haven't been fulfilled and God isn't sorting it all out for you this afternoon? Hey, Romans 8, come on. Let me just read it to you because it's been burning in my heart today. Not going to read it all, just a wee verse. And I'm not diverting, I'm trying to get you to the heart of the psalm. Romans 8 and 23. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting. Waiting. Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The Lord never promised you that you wouldn't have pain. The Lord never promised you that you wouldn't have cancer. The Lord never promised you you wouldn't go blind. The Lord never promised you you wouldn't have sore feet. The Lord never promised you you wouldn't have a brain tumor. The Lord never promised you that you would have a redemption of your body now. According to this verse, it says you are waiting for the redemption of the body. And the Lord may heal you and can heal you and often does heal you. In fact, your very body has a healing process. Immediately you take sick, it immediately begins to work on getting you better. But eventually you will die, friend, if the Lord hasn't come. The Church of Christ is waiting until one day these bodies of ours are redeemed and we get a body like unto his glorious body. You have been promised that one day you'll have a body that will have no pain in it, and no disease in it, but you'll have to wait for it. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope, But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? For if we hope that for what we see, for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. In other words, the very hope that is within your breast is Jesus is coming back. Yes, he does wonderful things now. Yes, his power is seen now. Yes, the prayer of faith shall save the sick according to God's mercy. But the plain fact is, one day the whole church will be gathered, innumerable, into his presence. And this promise will be fulfilled, and our very bodies will be redeemed, as well as those of our loved ones who have died in Christ. It'll come in good time. Let's go back to the psalm very quickly, because you've been so patient. But isn't it very practical truth? You know, it's so important. Psalm 73. What is God saying? God is not promising to judge the wicked immediately. Sometimes God topples the wicked now. Yes, that's true. Idi Amin came off his throne and he's living in ignominy somewhere. Praise the Lord for that, as far as him coming off the throne is concerned, for the terrible things that he did. But not all dictators like that come off the throne there. Some of them live until they die. But it'll happen to them all one day, according to this passage. If they refuse to repent, they will perish in the last day. Their triumph will be short-lived. And the Bible says, Christian, have patience, have patience. Your perspective depends on your value system. Verse 21 to 28. He says, my heart was grieved and embittered. In fact, in verse 22, you know what I'm told that means? I'm told that that beast is the same word that is used for Job, the behemoth, which is the word they reckon for hippopotamus. A beast, a monster. And putting it in plain English, he looks at himself and he says, you ugly old hippo. The behemoth. The stupidity of envying wicked people. It's stupid. Yet we do it. You envy their wealth and you envy their popularity and you envy their freedom to sin and their immunity to judgment. Do you really envy those things? Do I really envy those things? What you have in comparison to what they don't have is incredible. You know, we get far more concerned about making a living than making a life. So the psalmist says, I was like a beast. I felt so foolish for being ignorant. Look at the striking contrast, verse 23 to 26. Most sublime expression of personal faith in the Old Testament. Next to the 23rd Psalm, maybe. Most sublime expression of personal faith. What's he saying? I'm on a pilgrimage and God's with me, traveling with me. And he's waiting for me at the end of the road. What does he do? He holds my hand. He stays with me. He guides my footsteps, verse 24, with his counsel. And then he receives me into glory. Being with God and enjoying God is deeply satisfying. Everything else in this world pales into insignificance with enjoying God in your life. Your very body and mind, according to verse 26, will fail. It'll break down. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Eternal life is knowing God. That's what eternal life is. And his son Jesus Christ. And everything else. I tell you, friend, no matter what you have, if you don't have God, you have nothing. God is their everlasting possession. God is the rock. And nothing in this earth is comparable in value to him. So your perspective on eternity is important, and your perspective with regard to values is important. What is valuable? To envy them is ludicrous. What is the summary of the alternatives in verse 27 to verse 28? The wicked that are far from thee shall perish. They are far away from God. They're like a lot of people sitting, I'm not speaking personally, but just as an illustration, because there are some of the relatives still alive, and I'm not trying to be clever, but it's like a lot of people sitting on the deck chairs of the Titanic. Isn't it? And there they sit in the world's Titanic, and it's fantastic, and what they don't realize is they are plunging to eternal ruin. They are far from God. But as for me, what's the alternative? It's good to draw near to God. Truly God is good. Isn't that how he started in verse 1? Now he's defining what good is. I'll tell you what good is, he says. Good is drawing near to God. Good was a theory in verse 1. But now he returns to that original axiom. And he's not contradicting it. He's reaffirming it. He's interpreting it. The wicked, they talk about the good life. A life of material prosperity and success. But the Christian says, no, no. The good life is not material success or money or pleasure. The good life is to be near to the heart of God. Are you enjoying your relationship with the Lord, friend? Are you? Do you like to be near to God? This is a quality of life that's intrinsically good. A fellow or a girl who lives close to the heart of God. In their relationships, through their exams, through their pressures, though the wicked prosper, near to the heart of God. All the pleasures of the wicked are as nothing in comparison with this. To know God is the supreme good. There it is. There's the alternative. It'll all end, but what you have won't. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this psalm that gets into the truth and faces the problem. And Father, our prayer would be today that you will bless your word to all our hearts. We feel like beasts, like the old hippopotamus indeed before you. Stubborn. And Lord, we have been foolish in envying these things. Give to thy people this night in this world of sorrow and sin an eternal perspective in their value system, in their lifestyles, and in their dealing with this terrible problem of the wicked flourishing around them. And Father, help us to inherit your promises, not only by faith, but also with patience, to wait, because soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. And the people of God said,